Would you open your Bibles, please, to the book of Romans, chapter 1, page 939, if you're using one of the red ESV Bibles. A few years after I came to be your pastor, we received a letter here at the church. In fact, I meant to dig it out and bring it with me, and I forgot. But the letter just blew me away. It was from a man who worked for the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. And he wrote that one Sunday morning he had been driving north on Highway 41 between meetings, and he was searching for a Christian broadcast to listen to, and he happened to find our church's live broadcast, and he listened to it, he said, as he drove north. And then he wrote some very encouraging things. And I read that letter, and I thought, wow, this guy works for Billy Graham, and he heard us, and he liked it. And it was just so encouraging. You just never know who's going to be listening on the radio, or these days who might be listening on the internet. And if I might say, it sort of makes you want to, you know, sing louder, sit up straighter, stay awake during the sermon, because we'd hate for our microphones to catch you snoring, have that go out on the radio. When it happens, we just play it down. It's not often that you get a letter of encouragement from somebody that you have never met. But this is exactly what happened here in the book of Romans, especially in these opening words. Except for the list of people that he mentions in chapter 16, Paul did not know any of the believers in Rome. He hadn't been there yet, but he desperately wanted to go. And it wasn't because he wanted to go sightseeing. He wanted to go to Rome to see the Christians in Rome, most of whom he had never met. Now, there are places in this world I would very much like to see before I die. I want to go to England. I want to go to Spurgeon's tomb. I want to go to the Metropolitan Tabernacle where he preached for many years. I want to see Westminster Chapel, where Martin Lloyd-Jones preached for 3 or 4 decades. I want to see Scotland. I want to see Ireland. I want to see Wales. If it'll ever settle down, I'd like to go to Egypt and see the pyramids and the Sphinx. Most of all, I want to see the Holy Land. I want to see Jerusalem. I want to walk around the top of the wall that surrounds the old city with my son. I want to sit and drink coffee with him in a little cafe that he found that overlooks the old city that he's told me about. I want to get on a boat and go out on the Sea of Galilee. And that's the one place in Israel where you can go where you know Jesus' feet touched. I want to see the Dead Sea. I want to see the Valley of Megiddo, and I want to see Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. I very much want to go to all those places, and I've started pestering God about it. Father, the clock's ticking, you know. I don't know what the future holds, but God has a way of surprising you. I may get there yet. But I don't want to go to those places because I know anybody there. In fact, unless our son goes back over there, I don't know anybody in that part of the world. I just want to see those places. But it was exactly the opposite with the Apostle Paul. He wanted to go to Rome, not to see the city, but to see the Christians there. And most of them, he did not know. So why was he so interested in them? Rome was not a small town, even by modern standards. In 58 AD, about the time Paul wrote, the population of Rome exceeded 1 million people. Nearly half of those people were slaves or recently freed slaves. And like any modern city, it was a great place to live if you were well-to-do and part of the elite. But if you were part of the lower classes, it was much harder. Actually, they had high-rise buildings in ancient Rome. They went up 3 or 4 stories. Most of the lower classes lived in buildings like that, but they were squalid. There was no water. There was no sanitation above the first floor. The people often couldn't find enough food. Crime was rampant, and people were frequently on the verge of rioting. Every ethnic group lived in their own neighborhood and basically governed themselves. And there was prejudice and suspicion against the people living in the other neighborhoods. The different ethnic groups kept an uneasy peace most of the time, but only to avoid the official government coming down on them. Now, if you became a Christian in the middle of all that mess, you were instantly on the outs with almost everyone. If you were Jewish, your family immediately disowned you. If you gathered with Christians who were not of your ethnic group, then your own people became angry with you. If you worshiped with others who were below your class, then you were humiliating yourself and you would be spurned by those in the upper class. If you were poor and you worshiped with an upper class believer, then you were consorting with the enemy. On top of all that, Christians were being viewed with increasing suspicion. They were called atheists because they did not worship an image or a statue of their God. Eventually, slanderous rumors began to circulate that Christians were cannibals who ate human flesh and human blood. And of course, this was a gross distortion of the Lord Jesus' teaching about the Lord's Supper. They said that Christians were incestuous because they married brothers and sisters. And this was a gross distortion of the command not to marry outside the faith. And they said that it was the babies from those incestuous unions that they sacrificed so that the Christians could have their bloody feasts. This is what was being said, or what would be said, about the Christians in Rome. And yet, despite all of the odds stacked against them, there was a thriving community of Christian believers in Rome worshiping in house churches scattered all over the city, and they were active and passionate about following Jesus even in the midst of that dangerous pagan society. Well, no wonder Paul was impressed with them. No wonder he wanted to see them and meet them. No wonder he wanted to encourage them. It all reminds me very much of the current situation for believers in China right now. Now, I talked to the Wednesday night group in more detail about this, but the sum of it is, after 6 decades of communist rule, when the Chinese government finally began lifting restrictions on religion, they were in for a big surprise. Instead of wiping out Christianity, they found there were thousands of house churches that had not only survived, but thrived and multiplied. The Chinese government is still officially atheistic, and so exact numbers are hard to come by. But estimates range between 50 and 140 million active Christian believers in China right now. At the rate it's going, within the next few years, there will be more Christians in China than the entire population of the United States. So the next time you see a label that says "Made in China," instead of being ticked off about it, why don't you say a quick prayer for our brothers and sisters in Christ? They need all the encouragement they can get. And so did the believers at Rome. And Paul gives them some encouragement in verses 8 through 15. He tells them, his main thing is, I very much want to come to Rome. And if you look at what he said, you can see 4 reasons why he wants to go. First, he wants to go to Rome because he's thankful for them. Verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Now, if you read through this section, 8 through 15, you'll find that Paul uses the word "I" 11 times, and he uses the word "you" 10 times. This part of his letter is very personal. In the early days of the Beatles' popularity, they became so popular that people were trying to understand why. And psychologists noticed that their song titles and their lyrics used the words "me" and "you" a lot. And they said that gave their songs a very personal quality. Well, Paul's words here had a personal quality too, but it was no illusion. He was genuinely moved by the dedication of the Christians at Rome. He said he was thankful, quote, for all of you. He was trying to gather together in one phrase all of the different house churches meeting all over the city of Rome. He wanted them to remember that they were all in this together, even if they met in separate, smaller groups. And so specifically, why is he thankful for them? He says, quote, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. When genuine Christians meet or see each other, it is their faith in Christ that is the most important thing. All the other differences are secondary. All the other differences sometimes are non-existent. This is why faith in Christ can turn a black man and a white former Ku Klux Klansman from Martinsville, Indiana, into brothers who love each other and testify to churches together and embrace each other, as I saw personally in a small church in Terre Haute, Indiana, just a few years ago. Far from hiding out, the Christians in Rome were spreading their faith in Christ. And Paul said their faith was proclaimed in all the world. Literally, it was spread abroad and celebrated all across the Roman Empire. Now, when Paul said in all the world, that was a common turn of speech. It meant from one end of the Roman Empire to the other. It was an accepted form of hyperbole. Paul was not exaggerating here. He was using the language of the common man to commend the Christians in Rome. He was giving them an attaboy. Can we talk? Too many times Christians are way too good at tearing down each other. Amen? You know what happened to me at Brother Paul Jones' funeral? Some folks I hadn't met, hadn't seen for years, at one of the churches I pastored, and they came up to me with tears in their eyes, and they said, "We're so sorry for what happened to you there." And I was surprised. I did get fired, and it was one of the hardest times in my life, but honestly, I hadn't thought about that for years. Before they left, I told them, I got all healed up by about 1984 or 85. It's fine, and I have fond memories of many of the people, and especially the food. But we're pretty good at tearing each other down sometimes, aren't we? How many times have you been at a funeral, you heard somebody say, "Oh, I wish I could have told him," or "I wish she knew how much." Hey, here's an idea. Tell them now. If you're thankful for someone in your life, then tell them that. There's another Christian who has encouraged you or impacted your life in some way. Express that to them. And I'll tell you this, if we can find some way of encouraging our brothers and sisters in China, we ought to do it. I had the privilege of meeting one of them just a few months ago, Enoch Ho, who came here with the Moody Men's Choir at that wonderful concert. I am profoundly moved at the courage and the quiet determination of the Chinese Christians, and you should be too. The point here is that when somebody impacts you, when somebody encourages you, when they make an impression on your life or your own walk with God, then tell them that. Express your thanks to them and to God for them, like Paul did here. Give them an attaboy. He wanted to go because he was thankful for them, and he wanted to go to Rome second because he was praying for them. Look in verse 9. "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may at last succeed in coming to you." Paul only uses the phrase "God is my witness" when he's dealing with doubts about his character or about his credentials. Now, he uses it here because he's telling a group of people that he's never met for the most part that he prays for them all the time. Now, when someone tells us, "I pray for you all the time," most of the time we realize they don't mean that literally. We know they mean they pray for us. We know they mean they pray for us on more than one occasion, but we don't really believe it literally. Paul wanted the believers in Rome here to understand he meant it. He really did mention them without ceasing, literally without leaving off, always in his prayers. And specifically, he was praying that God might open up the way for Paul and go and see the believers in Rome. Now, they knew about Paul in Rome. They knew that he'd once led a violent campaign to wipe out the worship of Jesus. They also knew that now Paul served and worshiped Jesus, and he preached the gospel with his spirit, as he says here. So Paul's appealing to his reputation too, the transformation that took place, but mostly he appeals to God. He said, "You don't know me, and you might not believe this, but God knows it's true. I pray for you guys all the time." There's something humbling and so encouraging about that. I've had the privilege over the years of carrying on a correspondence with Steve Brown, who's authored several books, and he has the national radio broadcast Key Life. And I know most of you don't know who I'm talking about. Sometimes I tell him I wish he was more famous so that when I drop his name, people would be more impressed. But in most of his emails to me, we started out on snail mail and then we graduated to emails. In most of his emails to me, he'll say something like this: "Dave, I prayed for you this morning. Try not to mess it up." And I can't tell you how encouraging that is for me. And when my dear friend Larry Spear, that I go to Moody Pastors Conference every year with, when he tells me, just matter-of-factly, "Thursday morning is my time to pray for you," I'm actually kind of speechless. It means more to me than I can say. Paul was trying to build up his brothers here in Rome, and he did it first by giving thanks for them and then by praying for them and letting them know it. Now, just a side note here, when I say building up the brothers, of course I mean sisters too. There's this really annoying footnote in the ESV Bible that says over and over again, every time you see the word brothers in the text, the footnote says, "or brothers and sisters." And after you read it so many times, you think, okay, I get it. So please know, beloved, when I speak about the brethren, I mean the cistern too. The third reason Paul wants to go to Rome is he wants to strengthen them. Look at verse 11. He says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged." And the word encouraged can mean strengthen as well, "by each other's faith, both yours and mine." So why does Paul long to see them? He wants to give them something. What does he want to give them? Some spiritual gift to strengthen them. Sometimes the word spiritual gift referred to the more supernatural gifts that were so much in evidence in the early days of the church. This is dealt with in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. But sometimes spiritual gifts meant the more ordinary gifts, such as those listed in Romans 12, verses 6 through 8. Or sometimes even it meant the ministries of gifted men in Ephesians 4, 11, and 12. Now here, Paul seems to be referring to the benefit that the Romans can derive from his ministry. And it's not supposed to be a one-way street. When he gets there, he wants them to be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Now let me introduce you to a little Greek. Runs a restaurant. According to Greek scholar Kenneth Weiss, the word encouraged is a long Greek word, sumparakaleo. Sumparakaleo, and it means to comfort or to strengthen with others. The Holy Spirit is called the Comforter in John 14, and the word in Greek is parakletos. It means someone called alongside of you to comfort and to strengthen you. We get our word "some," meaning to add up or to add them all up. We get the word "some" from the Greek prefix "sum." So when you put it all together, "sum parakaleo" means to comfort and strengthen them all together. Paul wanted everybody to be strengthened, including himself. The Christians in Rome had an important role to play in first century Christianity. Paul wanted to strengthen them, and Paul had important things to do in the kingdom, and he wanted to be strengthened by them. Now, what he's talking about here is the opposite of trying to take the heart out of someone, to sap their will to fight. During World War II, radio broadcasts from Japan were aired in which an English-speaking Japanese woman called Tokyo Rose would say discouraging and dispiriting things intended to demoralize the American troops who were fighting in the Pacific. During the Vietnam War, prisoners of war in what was sarcastically called by them the Hanoi Hilton, a prison camp, they were tortured and beaten not to get military information. The Vietnamese were simply trying to demoralize them, to sap their will to resist. Following Jesus, whether in first century Rome or 21st century Linton, Indiana, following Jesus is not just hard work sometimes, it is heart work. And when someone says or does something to take the heart out of you, it's just that much harder to live for Christ. What Paul wanted to do for the believers in Rome and what we ought to want to do for each other was put the heart in them to strengthen and comfort them so they could go on living for Christ in the midst of pagan imperial Rome. So Paul wanted to see the Christians at Rome because he's thankful for them. He's praying for them. He wants to strengthen them. And then, oddly enough, he wants to preach the gospel to them. Look at verse 13. I want you to know, brothers, that I've often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Paul had this overriding ultimate reason for wanting to go to Rome. He had intended to come to Rome for years, but so far he'd be prevented. And that's worth noting, even the apostles of Jesus sometimes were frustrated. Sometimes the good things that they wanted to do didn't work out for them, at least not at first. But Paul said he was under obligation. That meant like someone who's in debt is under an obligation to pay off the debt. So why did he feel so obligated? What was this debt he had to pay? Remember that when Paul was Saul, he persecuted Christians. The Bible says in Acts 8:3, he tore into them like a wild animal ravaging its prey. He was determined in those days to destroy Christians, to silence the preaching of Jesus, and he was more than willing, he was eager to travel away from Jerusalem to do it. He was fiercely Jewish and fiercely dedicated to maintaining the purity of the Jewish faith. Then he was confronted by the risen Lord Jesus Christ. He tells about it in Acts 9. And Jesus told him that he was, quote, a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles. So this was the mission that Jesus gave Paul to do. Now, instead of destroying Christians, Paul wanted to build them up, to strengthen them. Now, instead of silencing the preaching about Jesus, Paul was preaching the good news of Jesus himself. This is why he was under obligation. This is why he had a debt to pay. This is why he had traveled so far and wide to preach the gospel, listen, to as many ethnic groups as possible. Let's talk about that for a moment. Greeks, he says. This referred to the upper crust, the elite, if you will. Not just people from Greece, because it was the Roman Empire, Italy. It meant people all over the Roman Empire who adopted the Greek culture, Greek philosophy, and Greek ways. Sophisticated. Barbarians then met anybody who was not Greek or who was outside of the Greek-influenced Roman Empire. In those days, Spain was a new frontier for the Roman Empire, and its people were considered barbarians. The word barbarian came from a nonsense sound, barbar. Barbar. And this is what foreign speech sounded like to the sophisticated Greek-speaking cultured Romans. It sounded like barbar, 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 barbar. They're barbarians. Paul said, I'm in debt to the barbarians too. Paul very much wanted to go to Spain. He was hoping that those in Rome would help him to get there. He talks about that in Romans 15. He wanted to preach the gospel of Jesus where nobody had ever heard it before, where no other apostle had yet preached. This is yet another facet of the dramatic transformation he'd gone through. Saul, the Jewish bigot, the hater of Jesus, now is Paul, who wanted to spend his life preaching Jesus to as many non-Jews in as many foreign countries as possible. And he wanted to preach to the wise. This meant people who understood the value of morality and goodness, but who still needed Jesus. And he wanted to preach to the foolish. These were the people who were dissipating their lives, throwing away pieces of their lives by making foolish moral decisions, heedless of the consequences. So Jew or Gentile, Greek or barbarian, wise or foolish, Paul said, I have a debt to pay to all of them. I am under obligation to preach the gospel to everyone. And he was ready and willing, the text says eager, to do it. Now here's the question though. If the people in Rome that he was writing to were already Christians, why in the world did he want to preach the gospel to them? I mean, they already knew it, right? They'd already heard it and believed it. That's why they were Christians. So why preach the gospel to Christians? It is a mistake to think of the gospel as just something for non-Christians to hear. It's a mistake to think of the gospel as just basic kindergarten stuff that once you've heard and accepted it, you just sort of leave it behind. That is a very limited, truncated view of the gospel. I've got to the place where I just sort of cringe when I hear my preacher brethren talk about preaching, quote, a salvation message instead of preaching to Christians. What that usually means is they're going to quote John 3:16 and say you must be born again very loudly over and over again, and there's benefit in that. But if that's what you mean by gospel preaching, no wonder people get bored with it. No wonder Christians think, I get it. Can we move on to something else? But the gospel is more than fervent exhortations for people to avoid hell and come to Jesus. Romans is the clearest, most exhaustive explanation of the gospel in all of the Bible. And there is enough in Romans for any Christian to chew on and ponder for the rest of their lives. Martin Luther, the German monk in the early 1500s, whose life was so transformed by the truth of the gospel, he said that Christians should preach the gospel to each other every day to encourage each other. When the gospel is clearly and biblically presented, it is edifying and beneficial even to Christians. And proclaiming the gospel to Christians does something else too. Did you ever wonder how the church managed to evangelize and reach others for 19 centuries before we ever came up with programs like Evangelism Explosion or Contagious Christianity or whatever the next thing is to come down the pike? Did you ever wonder how did we manage to tell others to get people to come to Jesus? You know how that happened? It was because Christians every week heard the good news of Jesus rehearsed in their hearing from all over the Bible, from every text, and it trained Christians what to say and how to say it when it came to telling others the gospel. I can't tell you how gratifying it is. A friend of mine named John Watt said, guy at work asked me this question. I didn't know what to say. But then I remembered you'd said this, and so I just told him that, Dave. That's what I'm supposed to equip you so you can go tell them. And I'm supposed to tell them too. But for a Christian then to reach the place where they think they don't need the gospel anymore, that's like a teenager declaring he doesn't need vegetables anymore because he liked to live on hamburgers and tacos now. I was fed vegetables when I was an infant, and I don't want them anymore. Wise adults know you always need vegetables. And most often, the older you grow, the more you come to love and appreciate the tastes and the benefits of vegetables. This is how it is with the good news of Jesus. Paul wanted to strengthen the believers in Rome by preaching the gospel to them. And so the book of Romans is his manuscript. The book of Romans is the preaching of Paul written down. And it contains enough truth to satisfy and mystify, but ultimately to strengthen even the most mature Christian believer. Paul's explanation of the mysteries of God revealed in the good news of Jesus will cause any Christian trying to come to grips with them to worship God in humble gratitude, as the Apostle Paul himself did at the end of Romans 11. But make no mistake, the good news of Jesus is also so simple that a child can understand and believe it. I've just finished reading the story of a little Colton Burpo. This is the young boy who nearly died of a burst appendix when he was 4 years old. He seems to have had what they call a near-death experience, in which he saw something of heaven. You say, well, how do you know? Because in the months after his ordeal, this little four-year-old every so often would just matter-of-factly, the same way he'd say, I like Spider-Man, he would say something about Jesus or about heaven or about angels that would leave his parents dumbfounded, because they knew he wasn't getting the stuff from the Bible stories they read him every night, and they knew he wasn't getting it from the preschool Sunday school lessons at church. One day, Colton was playing on the floor in front of his father. And his father was just kind of curious, and he said, I don't want to lead him on, but I said, Colton, what did Jesus look like? And Colton immediately said, oh, Dad, Jesus had markers. Jesus had markers. He thought, what does that mean? He said, Jesus had markers? That's right, Dad, Jesus had markers. And he thought, well, Colton colors with markers. And he said, Colton, you mean Jesus had colors? He says, yeah, yes, Daddy, he had markers. He said, what color were Jesus' markers? Colton, four-year-old, immediately said, red. About that time, the hair on Todd's neck started standing up. He said, Colton, where were Jesus' markers? And Colton immediately stood up, and he pointed to his hands, and then he pointed to the top of both his feet. Jesus had markers. A couple months later, Todd was in the car with his two children, Cassie, who's the older sister, and Colton, four, getting close to 5 years old now. And they were talking about spiritual things. He was asking them questions, and he asked the question, kids, why did Jesus die on the cross? And Cassie, the older sister, she screwed up her face, and it's like she was trying to remember what they taught her in Sunday school, and she went, And then he said, Colton, why did Jesus die on the cross? And Colton said, quote, Jesus told me he had to die so we could come live with his dad. There it is. It just doesn't get any simpler than that. I don't know what you think about this little boy's experience. I'm still kind of pondering it myself. But you don't get any simpler than that. Jesus told me he had to die so we could come live with his dad. Because God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Or get to go live with Jesus' dad. That's the good news that transformed Paul. That's the good news that built up the brothers in ancient Rome. That's the good news that can transform your life and mine and build us up. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. Now, our Father in heaven, we pray that your Holy Spirit would come and search our hearts. If there's someone here, maybe they've been to church, but they've never come to you, Lord Jesus. Show them, we pray, their need of you. Pull back the curtain of our hearts. Show us our need of you, Lord Jesus, the things in our lives that we know cannot be pleasing to God. And then show us why you did what you did, that you died on the cross for our sins, and rose again the third day. So our sins could be wiped out. I pray, Father, right now, draw a circle around every person, man, woman, boy, and girl sitting here. Let it just be you and them in that circle. If they know that they need you, I pray that right now they would call upon you. That they would tell you, oh Lord, that they know that there are things in their life that cannot be pleasing to you, what you call sin. I pray that they would right now ask for your forgiveness. And realize we can't understand how you made this work, but somehow, Lord Jesus, you died on the cross and you took the punishment meant for us and you gave us the righteousness that was yours. So now we can come to you when we die. Father, these things are simple enough for a child to understand, but there is more here for us to ponder. That would leave us profoundly grateful and worshiping you for the rest of our lives and all of eternity. Help us to get our minds around how much you love us. And we pray, oh God, that if someone is hearing your call this morning, that right now they would answer, that they would say, yes, Lord Jesus, I open my heart, my life to you. I call upon you, Lord Jesus. I believe that you rose again when you died on the cross. And I ask you to be my Lord and my Savior. And I pray before this day is out, if they've prayed a prayer like that, that they would tell someone else about it. And it may be, oh Lord, that if someone has prayed it this morning, they'd like to come and tell me so I can tell the church. So come, oh Lord, and speak to our heart and build us up with the wonderful good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.